Paul stands before Felix and Drusilla, and as he reasons of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix is terrified and answers, "Go thy way at this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me." In Acts 24 and 25, Paul is standing before a pagan idolater. He is the procurator of Judea. He is a very religious man. But he has no understanding whatsoever that a moral standard is connected to his religion. He would not have understood sexual purity, a moral standard coming and emanating from the religion and worship of his gods. In fact, the pagan gods of his day were mere reflection of the mind and the hearts of men. They were just as ugly. They had the wrath, they had the envies, they had the strife, and even the sexual impurities of the populace. He was married to a woman named Drusilla. Drusilla at this time is about 19 years old. She's a Jewish princess. She's the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, who had taken off James's head and then proceeded in Acts chapter 12 to arrest Peter as well. He had married Drusilla. She is now at 19. She's on her second husband. She had been married to the king of Syria, Azizus. But Felix, being the very resourceful person that he was, hired a magician with some black sorcery and lured her away so that he could marry her and marry into the Hasmonean dynasty. She, being Herod Agrippa's daughter, would have been of the Idumean imperial line. But she was also Jewish by her mother's descent. That's why he was probably a little bit more up to speed on the Jewish religion than his counterparts were and other procurators. When Paul preached that, he would have had no knowledge and no understanding whatsoever that God's righteousness comes from the obedience of faith, and that is that one would keep themselves in sexual purity with a self-discipline, which is what self-control means. And if not, that there would be a judgment to come, and that judgment would be unquenchable. Felix would have had no knowledge of that. And now we live in a society, this pagan-type society, where now we see the disconnect between the sexual sins and religion. I spent 2.5 hours crossing the Atlantic Ocean coming back from Berlin, talking to another pilot, and he was absolutely flabbergasted that his church, the United Methodist Church, had just voted on whether or not pastors could be homosexuals. Now, he was disgruntled because the congregation was so upset that they didn't pass that. And they were so upset, and he says, "Well, I know that that's wrong, so I'm obviously in the wrong religion." And I said, "You know what? First of all, whether they voted and had the right answer or not, you have to understand, where is it? How have you come to a place where a bunch of men can sit around and vote on what the will of God is when it concerns the sexual arena? Don't you see? Before the vote was even taken, you were already off into some religion of man. But what does the Bible say? I'm not interested in what somebody's pastor says. I'm not interested in what the TV evangelist says. What does the Bible say about this? The hedonistic society that we live in, it continues to bombard us every day with images, every advertisement, every commercial, every movie, every show, every radio program, all of the music you hear. It's in the universities. It's in the school. You cannot get through this life without all of these things coming fast and furious. But the Bible says this. Paul writes to the Thessalonica church, a church that is surrounded by the culture very similar to ours today. He says this in chapter 4, verse 2 through 5. He says, "You know what charge we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication." Abstain from fornication, and that each one of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles who know not God. First of all, Paul said fornication is godless behavior. Second of all, the Christian is to be sanctified, holy, separate, and apart from the society in which we live. Part of that is self-discipline, self-control, knowing how to possess our own selves. Even the world recognizes that going after your appetites is a weakness and a weakness of character. Jocko Willard, an ex-Navy SEAL, has written a book called Discipline Equals Freedom. He understands, even a worldly individual understands from his perspective, to be more, to attain more, to be more successful, to go higher, to go further, to be stronger, to be the better person. He says, freedom or discipline equals freedom. That's the book title. That's a Christian title, folks. Discipline equals freedom. That way you control your appetites, and your appetites don't control you. You know, we're beginning to speak like one of these pagan cultures, even in the church and within religions that claim to be Christians. It sounds something like this. Well, we're all just sinners. We're all just sinners, and we're just relying on the grace of God. We've all got our weaknesses. That's just got about enough truth to send you to eternal damnation, doesn't it? You see, I'm not interested in the patter of the day. What I'm interested in what God's Word says, and what God's Word said is in Galatians chapter 5, Paul is contrasting the works of the Spirit and the fruit, or the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, much like he does in Romans chapter 8. Here's the works of the flesh, and here's the fruit of the Spirit. He says this in verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5. He says, the works of the flesh are manifest. What is that? That means made known. Okay, what is that, Paul? What are the works of the flesh? Fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. Then he goes on with this whole laundry list, but he begins them with this sexual impurity. And then he finishes that laundry list in verse 21, and then he says, of which I forewarn you. Even as I did forewarn you. Oh, really, Paul? What are you warning us of? What did you warn them before? What are you warning us of now? He says, they that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, in the flying world, we used to unpin a gun that had 1,174 rounds of 30 millimeter in it. We pulled pins off of bombs that had 500 pounds of tritanol in it. There were a lot of things in the flight manual that said, you shall not do this. Because if you did, you're likely to kill a bunch of innocent people. It wasn't should not, could not, probably won't. That's what the Bible says. That's none of those things. It says shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you practice those things, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter if you're a preacher standing on this stage. It doesn't matter if you're an elder. It doesn't matter what your reputation is in this community. If you're practicing that sin, you know what our young people are fond of saying? They think this is new with them. We do everything but the act. That way we're not guilty of fornication. We got bad news, don't we, for them? Uncleanness and lasciviousness covers all of the sexual gratification that you can even imagine in the perverted mind outside of marriage. And some of it inside of marriage. You are not guiltless. Uncleanness and lasciviousness. Now, I know what you're thinking. You think, well, you know what? If I stay away from unwanted pregnancy, I stay away from sexually transmitted disease, I get by with all of this. Can you take a fire into your chest and not be burned? Are you saying that we can break God's moral law with no consequence? Particularly if I'm in love with the person that I'm in a relationship of fornication with. Oh, I'm going to marry her. Oh, okay. Here's news for you. A change in your status by going to the altar is not repentance. No, it's not. Repentance is a change of heart and a change of mind. Now, repentance can lead you to the altar, but it doesn't work the other way around. Let me introduce you to a concept. If you were to go to a think tank in Washington, D.C., and you'd be talking about national security, they would discuss two things, the desire or the intent to harm, maim, and kill somebody, maybe the U.S. citizens of the United States. The other part of that would be the opportunity. You know, we woke up on 9/11, people looked around and were aghast that somebody could hate us that bad. Well, that wasn't any surprise to people that worked in national security. We knew who Osama bin Laden was. We knew of the hatred of Al-Qaeda that had for the United States. We just didn't think they could dream up the opportunity of where they did. Even though we had FBI agents sitting around looking at a suitcase with all the answers in it, they were trying to get a court order to open it up. It couldn't. We waited till the towers fell. The judge thought, well, now we got enough evidence. They opened it up. They could have thwarted the whole thing. Two things, desire and opportunity. When an auditor walks into a corporate America, he walks in there and they think, okay, there's the desire, then there's the rationalization of the individual, the employee, that says, well, this is what you owe me. This is no different than anybody else. This is, they haven't treated me well. All of the rationalization. And then there's the opportunity to embezzle or commit fraud. The auditor walks in, works with management, and it tries to, and they try to stop the opportunity to deter. Detect it, they deter it, they deny it, they defeat it, because the desire sometimes you can't do anything about. As a Christian, you want to work on the desire, obviously, because you're to cast down all imaginations and every high thing that's exalted against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought into captivity into the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Have you done that? Can we do that? Who in here has taken every thought into captivity? And yet what we're afraid of is dealing with the other side of the equation, the opportunity. We act like somehow all we can do is teach these young people right from wrong and just turn them loose and hope for the best. You can't even do that with an elder or a preacher. Why would you think you could do that with two 17-year-old kids with hormones just raging through their body? You know, when I was in the Air Force, we had this rule. It was called the wingman rule. And if you went in and you were the designated driver, let's say, and you're babysitting all these people that are drinking and partying, somebody gets really sloppy drunk and they reach for their keys, and we would physically deny them from picking their keys up, going out to the car and ruining their life. You would stop the opportunity. Why? Someday that lady may be the next chief of staff of the Air Force. Someday that person may be a great leader of troops. Someday that person may have a grand career, but right now, tonight, they're just a stupid, sloppy drunk. And you're going to save them from harming themselves, ruining another life, and certainly their career. Does that make sense to us? It does to the world. Why would you allow and grant opportunity after opportunity when none of us are that strong? I've known married men that have been married for 30 years who pulled themselves off of a traveling team in corporate America because they were working with a lady they found too sexually attractive. Folks, that's not stupidity. That's being prudent. You don't give yourself the opportunity again and again. Don't put yourself in the clutches of Satan. Why would you do that? You know, when people come to me after 30, 20 years of marriage and say, okay, well, we've got this problem. The lady stepped out and had two adulterous affairs. They have 4 children. You know, all the finger pointing that's going on back and forth, right? If it was a man that stepped out, I could tell you what his lines are. I say, you just keep your mouth shut. I'll tell you what they are. And ladies, not for one second, don't you ever get down on your knees and you ever think that it was your fault, something you could have done. Where have you failed? Sexual impurity and stepping outside the bonds of marriage never, ever has anything to do with the spouse. I ask them a question they don't want to hear. Were you both Christians before you were married? Were you practicing self-control? Oh, well, wait a minute. You see, I don't want to hear all the pointing the fingers and start getting into their marriage and what's going on now. Let's go back to the beginning and figure out where this thing got off track. If you are not living your life according to the way God has you live your life, you are robbing your future marriage. You are robbing your future spouse, even though you may not have even met them yet. That's the way God's moral laws work. It is playing with fire. And he says it's not that you cannot go through without getting burned. Here's another example. Carmel started about last. I use Carmel because he's got a thick skin. Carmel started this thing last year, I believe, where he would call somebody up or text them about their daily Bible reading. He's texting another grown man, an adult in the congregation that committed and dedicated himself to reading the Bible every day. Now, Carmel, why would you think you would have to get involved and text a grown man about reading his Bible? Holding each other accountable that way actually inhibits the opportunity not to read your Bible. Because we all need a little help and we all need a little accountability, and that's what that's for. If you had an 18-year-old kid that picked up a heroin needle, would you physically separate them from the heroin needle? Or would you tell me they're an adult, you're hoping for the best? That's a pretty raw example, but I'm telling you what, we got kids that are about to mainline fornication and sexual impurities, and we stand back hoping for the best instead of trying to deny and disrupt the opportunity until they're on their feet and stronger again. I'd hope you'd do the same thing for me. You know, I hate to speak about David and Bathsheba so much in this regard. It's, you know, poor David. He lived a pretty incredible life, and every time we talk about him, we're talking about the rooftop. But I'm telling you, this is so pertinent today, we have to discuss this. You know the story. David's up on this rooftop, and the Bible says this is the season when kings have gone to war. His soldiers, 60,000 strong or so, are out on a siege of Rabbah. He's not there. He's on the rooftop. So the first thing comes to mind is maybe he's not where he's supposed to be. He looks down. He sees the beautiful Bathsheba. She's bathing. Is it immodest? Is she somewhere where she doesn't know to be? Does she knew that David was walking on his rooftop? All these discussions going. What you're telling me is that this guy that's strong, powerful, he looks out. He sees this beautiful woman. He can't help himself. Founds out that it's Uriah, the Hittite's wife. And so then he brings her over to the palace and, you know, it's romantic, it's lusty, it's sexual, it's all this excitement. And no, it's not. It's profligate and base. It's like two barnyard animals, and one of them, for sure, David, has no inhibitions. It's dirty and rotten. It's perverted. And it's against God's law. And God said, "You've despised my law." Then he comes back right after that and says, "And therefore you despise me." You think David would argue with him? I bet he would have. I bet you in his heart he was like, no, hold on now. I may have made a mistake, but I don't despise you, God. But God says, "Yes, you did." But you know, we got it wrong. It's not about David being on the rooftop. It's not about how beautiful Bathsheba is. It's not about being in the wrong place at the wrong time. David was a fallen man long before he got on the rooftop. It was way back when he began to pervert and mess around with the sexual being that God designed. And he did it against God's purposes. And so therefore he was in the clutches of Satan long before he saw her. And it was only a matter of time. If it wasn't for her, it would be someone else. Let me tell you how I think that. His wife of his youth was who? Michal. Michal loved David, didn't she? Loved him. Did David want Michal? Well, I suppose if the king comes to you and says, "I want 100 mutilated Philistines for a dowry," and you said, "Not only will I see your 100, but I will raise you 100 mutilated Philistines." Yeah, he wanted her. And then they go off and they're probably not even through their honeymoon. Because we know how bitterness, wrath, and hatred work. And so Saul sends his henchmen, his assassins. And Michal puts the teraphim in bed. She warns David. David flees. He flees for his life. She saves his life. Puts the teraphim in the bed with the goat's hair. Makes it up like somebody lying in bed. When Saul hears about it, he's absolutely furious. And he comes and he asks her, "What in the world are you doing?" He wanted to kill this man, her beloved, right there, right after the honeymoon. And so he's so furious that he takes her and he does what? He gives her to another man. Probably she's 14 to 17 years old. And don't make the mistake, she has no choice whatsoever. Now, ladies, the last time she saw David, he was on his mighty steed riding off into the moonlight with the mane flying in the air and maybe the glint of moonlight off his sword. You tell us how many nights she gets up, walks to the window of this stranger's house, maybe a man she had never met, that she's now married to. How many times does she go to the window and look out wondering when David is going to come back? She lived that way for over 7 years. David never went back for the wife of his youth until he was taken on the United Kingdom years later. You say, well, you know what? He was fleeing. He was a raider. He didn't live a life where he could take care of a wife. Well, it didn't stop him from taking care of his parents. He grabbed his father and mother and he took them up and he took them out of Saul's grass so that he could protect them. And then when he looked out and saw another beautiful woman, even though he was married, even though he had a wife of his youth, he saw the Abigail, he saw her, he wanted her, he took her, now he's married to her. And then when he looks out, he sees someone else, he likes her, he marries her as well. When he's the king in Hebron for 7.5 years, he begins to multiply wives and concubines to himself. You know what a concubine is, right? And you know what they're for, right? Even though in Deuteronomy 17:17, God, Jehovah God, his God, the God of the Israelites, the one that anointed him king, said, you shall not multiply unto yourself multiple wives. Don't do it. You see, he wasn't talking about Solomon, he's talking about David. But David does it anyway, so by the time when David had lived a life where he could reach out, see, want, lust, take, and fulfill his gratification, then it was a very small step to take on that rooftop to say, oh, she's a wife, it doesn't bother me. I used to have to tell that to my wife all the time right after we got married. She worked at Merle Norman. Men would come in there and flirt with her. She goes, well, I showed him my ring. I'm like, honey, that ring isn't going to stop anybody when they want you. And it didn't stop David. Now, you'd think it was kind of an impulsive thing, maybe. We get the idea that that night he sends her Bathsheba. I don't believe that's true for a number of reasons. You don't send the royal chariot around to pick her up in front of your Israelite neighbors because it's death punishable by stoning for adultery. So now you got to go to the G. Gordon Liddy guy over there in the shadow, somebody, you know, that's kind of, I'll do whatever your bidding is, and he's discreet. He knows what's going on, but you can kind of trust him to keep his mouth shut. And you ask about her, and you find out she's Uriah the Hittite's wife, but now you got to try to plan this black bag operation to get her to the palace and let the seduction begin. It's not impulsive. It's premeditated. It's organized to get her there so that you can have all plausible deniability until she says, I'm with child. And then you could feel the adrenaline shoot right into his heart. So he sends out to Joab and he brings Uriah the Hittite back to the palace. I've got a plan. I can get out of this. So he brings Uriah back. Now, it may surprise some of you to know that David, when he finds out it's Uriah the Hittite, this isn't some guy he doesn't know and go, well, you know what? Whoever he is out there in the 60,000 people, go find him. You know David knows him, right? You know that he fought next to him for years, right? You see, Uriah is part of a very elite group. It would be like the special forces of his day, but very special in that it would be like the Imperial Guard, because out of 60,000 or so that you can muster up at any given time on a siege, there were only so many of them that were known as David's mighty men. And that wasn't an individual like pre-Napoleonic era where you buy your commission because of who your parents were. This isn't, you know, modern day politics. I worked on your campaign, so therefore I'll make you one of these mighty men. No, these are guys that earned it in battle when people were losing their heads, their arms. They would go into battle and kill 300 individuals by themselves. To say that the mighty men, each one of those guys was a bad dude, is an understatement. They were the baddest of the bad. He only had 37 of them in all of the kingdom. And he knew them well and had fought next to them for years. And Uriah the Hittite is one of those. And when he's asking Joab to kill him for him, Joab knows who he is as well. Does that make it a little bit different? Do you understand that he's saying, oh, yeah, okay. But he's desperate. And Uriah the Hittite comes back and sleeps on his steps. Even after the old back slap, go down and get your feet washed. No, I'm going to sleep here. Then, I'm going to get you sloppy drunk. Why would anybody feed you alcohol to get rid of your inhibitions, right? So I'm going to get you sloppy drunk. Even in a drunken state, Uriah the Hittite does not go down to his home, sleeps on the steps. Now, would he have been legal to? Yeah. Would it have been expected for him? I mean, you ask Kelly about some of the stories we know. We come back from deployments after 3 months. Some of these stories are comical. Some people don't even make it to the house. I mean, you would expect him coming back from the siege. Yes, you would expect him to go down there. But he doesn't do what's expected. He doesn't do what's legal. He does something else. And you think, what is that? It's called honor. He's a foreigner, he's a Hittite, and he's more honorable than God's anointed king over his own chosen people. And because he stands and lives with honor, he signs his own death warrant. I've often wondered if David looked him in the eye when he handed him that sealed package. Here you go, Uriah. Could have been different. Or was it the give it to G. Gordon Lilly, and then, you know, you're over here just like, I can't believe I'm doing this. I don't know. You know what I think? Somebody's going to say, well, I think this is more about how Scott Lockwood thinks than we feel, but I'm going to go out on a limb. I'm going to say this anyway. I think in your heart of hearts, you think you understand the adultery better than the murder to cover it up. You go, well, the adultery, rough, but got it. The murder? You know why? Because you didn't grow up where I did. You didn't grow up like I did. You've never known somebody that paid for an abortion to cover their sins. You've never been in there. You don't know the people and the names and how much it cost and the lady crying and the boyfriend getting upset and saying, no, you really, I'm urging you to go do this. Take care of this. Take care of this inconvenience. Take care of this. I don't want to have my sins find out. I've known pastors that did that. I've known preachers that have done that. I've known Christian men that have done that to try to save their reputation. I'm sure I'm the only one, but no, I can understand them. I can understand that just like the adultery. And then David is given grace. Yes, he's able to live grace. Yes, it looks like he's in a saved state, redemption, forgiven, yes. You know what the grace I'm talking about? The grace is that David has been given this incredible gift to see sin as God sees it. I mean, he's told about the little lamb that, that drinks from the cup, that eats from the table, that's the pet of the family, that lays up against the master's breast, and all of these things. And here's the rich man, and here's all the flocks, here's all the herds, here's all the power. But when a visitor comes by, I'm going to reach over to this poor little family, this poor little lamb, the pet of the family, and slit its throat. And David rightfully says, that man deserves to die. And he'll pay back fourfold. And what an incredible grace from God when he sees and hears, thou art the man. Wasn't sexy anymore, was it? Wasn't enticing anymore. Wasn't pleasurable anymore. He saw it for what it was, how detestable, how base. And I'm sure David, falling down on his face in front of his God and begging for every breath, then writes one of the greatest prayers we have in the Bible of Psalms 51. Picking the reading up from 7 through 13, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and the bones which thou hast broken shall rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit, and then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. How different the kingdom of Israel would have been. How different would David's imperial family would have been. How different his life if somewhere in the story we would see in the cinematography this king on his mighty steed riding back into that village to save valiantly the wife of his youth. Men, I'm asking you to stand up. Be a warrior. Be what God wants you to be, with the self-discipline, self-control, to understand we are to get back in there and ride in with the moonlight shining off your shield to save the wife of your youth, to do so to save your family, and in doing so to save your soul and save the church. This is a cancer and a disease, and we cannot ignore it any longer. It's customary for us to offer an invitation at the end of these messages, and we understand that there could be other things going on in your life. There are so many people hurting, so many challenges. You have an opportunity at this time to come forward, to be able to ask for the prayers of this church, to be able to talk with us in any way, shape, or form, any questions about what has been said here, and certainly to ask God to wash you and make you whiter than snow, to get back on your feet again and stand tall as a man of God before Him. Please come forward as we stand and sing.